Well, hi again, church. Hey, Merry Christmas. Well, today we get to begin a four-week sermon series through Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, and we're calling it The King is Born. The King is Born. So please go ahead and grab your copy of God's Word, the Bible, and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to cover verses 1 through 56 today. Luke chapter 1, 1 through 56. If you're here, you don't have a Bible or didn't bring one with you, just simply raise your hand, and our ushers are in the back. They'd love to bring you a Bible so that you can follow along with us here this morning. We have a ton of ground to cover here today, so we need to get after it. We're just going to dive right in here, and as we do, we're going to look at one primary truth, the central truth, not the only truth, but the central truth in this passage, and then we're also going to just look at two ways to respond, okay? All from our text, as you'll see here as we jump in here. So, Luke chapter 1, let's pick up here in verse 1, and God's Word says this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Okay, a little bit of context and background here. First of all, there's Luke. Luke is believed to be the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He was a physician. He was a very educated a man, and he was not an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly ministry. Instead, it was likely he was a Gentile who came to Christ, most likely during Paul's church planting ministry, one of his missionary journeys, missionary trips that Paul took. Now, Luke here is addressing this to a guy named Theophilus. We don't really know much about him either, but it's likely that he was a wealthy man and perhaps a high-ranking official or at least a person in a position of influence. And so Luke says here that he wanted to write an orderly account that is born from careful study of the facts and interviews of eyewitnesses. So think of Luke like a modern-day investigative journalist. He interviewed the witnesses. He carefully read and explored all of the facts that were available to him. He took painstaking time like a good journalist would. And it's one of the reasons why the Gospel of Luke is the longest gospel of the four gospels that we have. In fact, it's so well written and so well studied and informed here that Luke would probably have won a Pulitzer Prize, okay, if there was one back in the day. But think of him like a modern-day investigative journalist. But there's one addition here. He's also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, what's the purpose of him writing this gospel? Well, it says here so that Theophilus would have certainty about the things that he has been taught about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. So it's likely, inferring from this, it's likely that Theophilus is a Gentile believer in need of some assurance of what he's learned, what he's been taught. And the primary audience then that Luke is writing to is Gentile Christians, and he wants them to have certainty about what they have learned regarding Jesus. So let me just encourage us, as we read and study what's ahead, okay? Let me just encourage us to lean into this text. It was written so that we may have certainty, assurance, about what Jesus, about who Jesus is and what he did. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're skeptical of Jesus. I'm so glad you're here. Welcome. This is a good place for you to come and hear more about who we believe about Jesus and what he has done. Or maybe that's not where you're at, but perhaps the Lord is going to bring someone into your life who is skeptical this next week. you get the opportunity to share this gospel with them. You say, well, hey, listen, there happens to be a book of the Bible that was written so that people might have more certainty. Can I share that with you? Beautiful. Pray for those moments. Pray for those, by the way. Okay, one more thing. One more thing to point out here. This gospel tells a story. It's not a full biographical treatise of Jesus' whole life, but it's a very detailed account of Jesus in narrative form. And narrative is meant to be immersive. So like a really good novel grabs us in, and just draws us into the story so well that it's almost like we're there. I want to encourage us to let this narrative story about Jesus do the same. Let's immerse ourselves into this narrative so that it's like we're there. It's like we're in that moment, okay? Now, before we get to verse 5 and pick up this story, I think it would be helpful for us to actually go and begin at the end of the Old Testament, okay? The end of the Old Testament, and see the final words of God in the Old Testament. So keep your finger here in Luke, and we're going to flip over a few books of the Bible to the left to a book called Malachi. Malachi, that's the very last book in the Old Testament. It goes in the New Testament, it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke. So go to the left, find Matthew, and then go one more book to your left, and you've found Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. Bet you didn't get up this morning thinking you're going to be hearing from Malachi today, did you? Malachi chapter 4. I just want to read these last two verses. Just these last two verses, okay? So beginning in verse 5, this is God speaking. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Utter destruction. These are the last words from God in the Old Testament. And what follows after this is 400 years of silence. God gets to this point in redemptive history. And he's like, I've said all I want to say for now about that salvation and about the coming Messiah. Silence. And the tension and anticipation of God's next step in his redemptive plan was growing and building. Because a lot of bad stuff happened in those 400 years. There was a lot of oppression, a lot of death, a lot of war, a lot of idolatry. Anticipation growing and growing. A famous French novelist, not in Christ, not a believer at all, said this one time. His name's Somerset Maugham. Okay, Somerset Maugham. He said, anticipation is a form of pleasure, particularly when the thing anticipated is assured. What will God do next? When will the Savior come? How will he defeat our enemies? Who will rescue us from evil? Tune in next week, same bat time, same bat channel. Some of you are old enough to remember that reference. Anticipation growing. Now, with that anticipation in mind, let's flip back over to Luke. Luke chapter 1. And let's hear the first words from God in the New Testament here. Okay? Verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was Zechariah, serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So here we have it. The story begins with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we're told that they're godly, that they're righteous before the Lord. They're following after the Lord as closely as they can. They're both from the tribe of Levi. And it says that he's a priest. And we're also given some information that Elizabeth's barren and that both of them are well advanced in their years. In other words, she's past the childbearing age. Now, a little bit of context about the Mosaic law and the priesthood and some practices that they had would be helpful in helping us understand this. The priesthood consisted in that day of 24 divisions, and each division would serve twice a year for 1 week each time. So Zechariah's division, it was his division's time to serve, and he was serving, and he was chosen to offer incense in the holy place of the temple. Only priests were allowed to go into the holy place. It was a high honor for him to be chosen, by the way, because it was probably only one time in his life that he would be able to do this. So this is at a pinnacle moment of his ministry. And the sacrifice and incense at that time were offered at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., so twice a day. And it was also common for people to gather outside the holy place during that time, because the priest, after he had offered the sacrifice and incense, he would come out and he would pray over the people. And so while Zechariah is in the holy place, he's probably lit the incense, he's probably burning it, and at that moment, he's probably in front of that altar, and he's bowed face down. And while he's doing that, an angel appears to him beside the altar of incense. And of course, Zechariah is frightened. I would be too. The angel reassures him by saying that God has heard his prayer and that Elizabeth would miraculously conceive a baby boy who was to be called John. And this baby would be special. We all think our babies are special, but this baby was really special. He will be great before the Lord. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in the womb of Elizabeth. He's going to be like the prophet Elijah. He's going to turn many people to the Lord. He's going to restore broken families. And then he's going to make ready the people for the Lord's coming. This baby is special indeed. Now, something here at verse 17 that we just read should sound familiar if you were listening very closely or following along very closely, because verse 17 is an allusion back to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. How cool is it that the very first words from the Lord in 400 years are basically the very last words of the Old Testament? Do you see how God's bringing the old into the new? And God is saying that the prophecy that he prophesied about through Malachi back 400 years ago is about to be fulfilled in this baby named John, whose name means Yahweh is gracious. The Lord is gracious. And he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. He's going to make ready the people for God's ultimate grace and mercy to be poured out. I have never, friends, seen that. I've studying God's, till this week, I had never made that connection to Malachi and here in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Man, what a delight that was for me. I love it when the Holy Spirit reveals these things, and I'm probably the most excited person even now in the room, but that's super cool, friends. God is taking something from 400 years ago, and he's saying, now's the time, and it's going to be your baby, Zechariah. Woo, that's pretty cool. Now, let's watch it and see how Zechariah responds to that. Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Notice he didn't call her an old woman. Smart man. Verse 19. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people, verse 21, were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So in response to this, Zechariah asked a seemingly harmless question. But here's the deal. It came from the wrong heart motive. It came from a heart of doubt, of unbelief. He didn't believe what Gabriel was telling him. And so the consequence is that God temporarily hit the mute button on Zechariah's mouth. In contrast to him, though, at the end of this paragraph, what do we see? We see Elizabeth's faith. And by the way, in those days, being a barren wrongly, okay, this is not true, but in those days, it was viewed as a punishment by God because of sin. And therefore, that's why she says that God has taken her reproach away from those who scorned her for her barrenness. Now, remember that Luke wrote this account so that we would have greater assurance of faith in Jesus. So I find it very interesting that right out of the gate here, we see Zechariah's lack of assurance. We see his lack of faith in God that's being highlighted. And honestly, I think we should take comfort in this, friends. I'm more like Zechariah than you might think. I think we are more like a Zechariah in that way. That's how some of us respond sometimes in doubt. We struggle. We wrestle with that. And see, Zechariah knows better. He's a priest. Really good reason not to put your pastors on a pedestal, by the way. We're human like you. And Zechariah should have known, made the connection as a priest to Malachi 4. But he didn't. And instead, he had some doubt and unbelief, and God hit the mute button on his mouth for a season. We got to take comfort in that, friends. Now, what's next is what I'm calling the very center of this entire passage. Okay, what was prior to this is important, but now we come to the centrality of this passage here that we're covering today, and we're going to look at the main truth that we see from it, and it's this. Our King comes as Savior. Our King comes as a Savior. Look with me here in verse 26 as we continue in the narrative, in the story. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed, that's engaged, to legally engaged, to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So 6 months after the events with Zechariah and Gabriel, the angel is now sent to Nazareth to a virgin who's legally engaged to Joseph, and Joseph's lineage was from the house of King David. So there's royalty in his blood. And Gabriel greets Mary as favored one. Notice the text says here, by the way, that she was troubled by the saying, but not by the presence of the angel himself. It's interesting. And Gabriel tells her, hey, don't be afraid, because she has found favor with God. Now, it's clear from this passage that Mary was a godly young woman seeking to walk closely with the Lord and follow him. But we have to understand that Mary was still a fallen human being, just like us. She still had a sin nature. She didn't earn God's favor. That's not how God's grace works. Grace is unmerited. It's unearned. His goodness in selecting Mary was because of his own benevolence, not because of hers. And that's why it says, found favor. She didn't earn it. God gave it to her. And some have, over the years, have erroneously misconstrued these words here to mean that she earned it, like she was sinless. There is just nowhere in Scripture, no evidence anywhere, in Scripture, that Mary was anything other than a godly young woman with a sin nature. So we don't pray to Mary, friends. We don't hail Mary. She didn't save us. God saves us. And so we pray to God, and we hail the king, not the king's mom. Now, this angel goes on and says that she will bear a son, and his name will be Jesus, which, by the way, means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. And he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and he will be the final Davidic king who will reign forever in his kingdom. Centuries earlier, God had made a covenant with King David. And in that covenant, he said that David's throne would be established forever, and that God would be a father to David's son, and that he would be a son. You can go check that out in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so what's going on here is that what Gabriel is saying to Mary is that the covenant that God made with King David will be fulfilled in King Jesus. See, as great a man as John will be, Jesus will be infinitely greater because he is the fulfillment of God's promise to David about having a king sit on his throne forever. Now, let's look at how she responds. Verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary asks a legitimate question here, but it's not a question motivated by a heart of doubt. It's one of confusion. She's doing some quick science in her head. She's never slept with a man. She's never been with a man intimately. So how will she get pregnant? I love Luke, Dr. Luke, the physician. I love how he includes some medical details throughout his gospel. This would be one of them where he records Mary going, there's a problem here. How am I going to get pregnant? Right? I love the details there with Luke. And the answer here that the angel gives to her is that it will be by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And his Spirit will come upon her and his power will overshadow her. That's just terminology. That just means that God's manifest presence will be at work. And I have to understand, there is no hint of any kind of sexual connotation here between the Holy Spirit and Mary. None whatsoever. This will be a miraculous conception through the activity of the Holy Spirit. And it's important for us not to overlook this truth. Question: why was it necessary for Jesus to be conceived by the Holy Spirit rather than by Joseph? Because of our sin nature. The Bible teaches us that every human being since Adam, the first human, have inherited Adam's sin. Our sin natures are passed down through the fathers. And so with the Holy Spirit causing Mary to get pregnant here, then guess what's not passed down to Jesus? Humanity's sin nature. It means that Jesus was born with a sinless nature. That's partially why the text says right after that, that he will be called holy. Jesus is the only one, only human to ever live who actually was and is holy. And also because Jesus was born of a fully human woman, but conceived by the Holy Spirit, God, we see the two natures of humanity and deity conjoined together in Jesus. It's beautiful. So Jesus is fully human and fully God at the same time. And by the way, he's always been fully God. He's always existed as the second person of the Trinity. He was never born into deity. We don't believe that. That's heresy. But he was born into humanity by becoming a man, a sinless man, a sinless nature. And see, this is all very important. Just hang with me, friends, because for God to save the world, for God to make a way for us to be saved, Jesus had to be fully human and fully God. He had to live a completely sinless life on our behalf, which he did. He had a sinless nature, but he also had to be fully God. Why? Because he had to bear all of our sins on the cross, taking the death penalty that we deserved because of our own rebellion and disobedience to God. And then he rose in victory from the dead. Only God can do something like that. Remember, nothing is impossible with God, verse 37 says. Our King comes as Savior. And how does Mary respond? In faith. I'm your servant. Let it be according to your word. She's got to know, friends. This is reality. Put yourself in the story. She's got to know that her life has just dramatically changed. She's got to know that when her baby bump starts showing, people will ridicule her and disgrace her. And yet she chooses to believe and submit to the will of God. Notice how this contrasts with Zechariah's response to Gabriel. He responds in unbelief and is silenced. But Mary responds in belief, and as we're going to see here in just a moment, rejoices. Now, we're going to read the rest of this text straight through, because Luke shows us what a response of faith looks like. Pick up with me here in verse 39, if you would. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, listen to this, the baby, that would be John, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." What a response from Elizabeth, right? Now, let's check out Mary's response here. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation.
He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and returned to her home. Mary and Elizabeth believe God, and they erupt into blessing and praising and rejoicing. Even unborn baby John leaps for joy. He's already rejoicing. And hasn't even uttered a word yet. Mary rejoices here, specifically in three ways, three things she rejoices over. First thing, she rejoices over God's mercy for her. She rejoices over God's mercy for those who fear him. And she rejoices over God's mercy for Israel. I was thinking this week, the song, Mary, Did You Know? Yes, she knew, okay? She knew. That's a ridiculous song. She may not have known everything, but she knew a lot. Sorry, that's just how my mind works sometimes. Friends, the climax of redemptive history here is about to begin with the births of John and Jesus, foretold by Gabriel. The anticipation and joy are increasing. Our King comes as Savior. King Jesus came into the world to save and satisfy the lost. That's what this gospel is primarily about. It's about showing that, about demonstrating that. And we saw today how some of God's followers responded back then to this good news. So how should we as God's followers today respond? Can I suggest two ways from our text? Two ways. The first way is this. We should believe in God's promised Savior. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 11, when Jesus tells Martha to roll away the stone from Lazarus' tomb, she hesitates. It's because he's been dead for a while. There's going to be an odor. And Jesus reminds her in that moment, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? You see, belief preceded the miracle. And what we saw here is that Zechariah hasn't yet, we're going to see this next Sunday, but Zechariah saw the miracle and then believed. But Mary believed and then saw the miracle. So are you or I more like Zechariah or Mary? Be honest. Do you believe in what we just read today? Hey, it's okay to struggle with doubt. It's okay. There's space for that. God allows some space for that. Luke wrote this gospel with people like you and I who struggle with doubt, that need assurance at times, need to know for sure, with certainty, that Jesus is who he says he is. And so, doubt is okay, but it's not okay to just sit in the doubt. So like Luke, become an investigative journalist of Scripture. Explore it. Study it. See how it tells a wonderful story of redemption, that through Jesus we have hope. Do you believe that? If you do, that's good. Because Luke also wrote this gospel with those of you who are not struggling with doubt necessarily, so that we may all the more be assured. Assurance squared, if you will. So that we can be certain of the truth of Jesus Christ. So we can help others who do struggle. So let's believe in God's promised Savior. Second, let's rejoice in God's promised mercy. Let's rejoice in God's promised mercy. In Victor Hugo's famous novel, Les Miserables, the main character, Jean Valjean, is caught stealing by the bishop, and then is shown profound, life-altering mercy, specifically by the bishop. And this unearned act of mercy changes the course of Valjean's entire life. Mercy is God's kindness to us by not giving us what we deserve because of sin. And just like Jean Valjean, we deserve imprisonment because we rebelled against God. We tried to steal his glory. When we realize this promised mercy from God, it should lead to rejoicing. That's what we saw in both Elizabeth and Mary. And Mary specifically believed God's promise about Jesus, and she immediately recognized it was a promise of ultimate mercy. That's why she sang about it. Mercy that comes through a King Savior named Jesus. So friends, church, let us magnify the Lord and let our spirits rejoice in God, our Savior. Our King comes as Savior of the world. We have hope at Christmas.